Father, we thank you. Lord, we do thank you that wherever we go, there you are. You're there with us. Lord, as the psalmist said, if we ascend up into heaven, you're there. Lord, if we even made our bed in hell, you'd be there. Lord, wherever we're at, because you care for us so much, you're with us. You won't leave us. You won't forsake us. Your presence, Lord, goes with us because we belong to you. And Father, for that, we are grateful, I mean, eternally grateful. Father, may now, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, may you speak to us through your word. Father, that you would guide and direct us. Lord, you give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive. And Father, help me as you know the day has not gone real well. But Lord, you are God. You are able, Lord, to make up for our shortcomings. Lord, we count on you always for that. And Lord, tonight I especially count on you. Lord, be glorified here tonight as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past couple of months, we've seen, as John received a visit from Jesus Christ, we've seen the things that the Lord showed him. And remember, in that first chapter, John was told by Jesus, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. We saw that John wrote the things that he had seen up to that point, how Jesus appeared to him, and he wrote all that stuff that he had seen there. And then we also look closely at chapters 2 and 3, the letters of Jesus to the seven churches, those things that pertain to the church age, those things which are. They currently are tonight, even. They're still the things which are. Then in chapter 4, we saw John as a representative of the church raptured up into heaven, caught up, and how he described the heavenly scene and what an awesome sight it was, huh? And just the glory of God seated on his throne and the colors and just all of that, the people, the living beings that he saw. It was just something that, when you read it, you know that it was hard for John to put into words because there were things that he saw that he had never seen before, never even imagined. And how do you describe that which you've never seen? And from that point on, from Revelation 4, verse 1, John was and has been writing about the things which will take place after this, after the church age. Now, some have tried to say, and I mentioned this before, that everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. But when you look real closely at history, and as we go through the next bunch of chapters here, because we're actually kind of turning a corner in the book of Revelation. We're actually seeing the great tribulation. And as we see these things that will transpire, that John says are things that will take place after the church age, they don't really fit anything in history. There are some kind of hit and misses and all that, and people have tried to shove this thing in Revelation into this period of history, but it just doesn't fit. Even if you set aside the chronology of everything. And for the most part, I mean, there are some flashbacks, there are some things in Revelation, as we'll see, that kind of look backwards or look forwards and that kind of thing. Some parenthetical sentences, if you will, parenthetical chapters, whatever. But really, there's nothing in history that really conforms to the things, the scenarios, the sequence of events that John describes here beginning in chapter 6. And chapter 6, I believe, is the beginning of that last 7 years of Satan's rule over the earth. The rapture of the church in chapter 4 ends the church age and the time of the Gentiles. And chapter 6 starts that last 7-year period of Daniel's 70 weeks. that are determined on the Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, remember the angel told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So that 70 weeks that the angel told Daniel about is literally 70 sevens, or 77-year periods of time. In other words, 490 years. And in that 490 years, everything would be accomplished listed there in verse 24 of Daniel 9. Then in verse 25, the angel continues and tells him, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice that, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." We know that from the day that King Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem to the day that Jesus rode in triumphantly on that donkey, the colt, the foal of the donkey, on Palm Sunday, it was exactly 7 plus 62, or 69 7-year periods, or 483 years, according to both the Jewish and the Babylonian calendars, which were 360-day years. But the prophetic clock stopped for the Jewish people when Jesus was crucified. And that's what you see in Daniel 9:26. He says, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So, after the 62 weeks, which followed immediately the first 7 weeks of years, Messiah was cut off, crucified, but like it says, not for himself, for the sins of all mankind is who Jesus was cut off for, was crucified for. And notice this, and this is kind of one of the main things why I'm looking at Daniel right now before we get into Revelation 6. He says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So the people of the prince to come, the people of the Antichrist, so he's talking about, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that the Roman army, led by Titus Vespasian, came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. This is one of the reasons why most believe that the Antichrist will come from a revived Roman Empire, or from a union made up of nations that were formerly part of the old Roman Empire. And still speaking of the Antichrist, he refers to the prince who is to come. In Daniel 9:27, he says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring it in to sacrifice an offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." See, the Antichrist will confirm or make or ratify a covenant or a treaty with many. He doesn't come into power through war by force, but by peacefully negotiating agreements or covenants with many. And for the first half of that 7-year period, that time, that 70th week, for the first half of that time, people will think that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. then right in the middle of that week, that 7-year period, 3.5 years into it, he'll break the covenant and bring an end of sacrifice and offering. So in other words, the Jewish temple must be rebuilt so that they can start again making sacrifices and offerings. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Then after that 3.5 years, the Antichrist will stop worship, all worship of sacrifice and offerings from happening. So keep that in mind. And last week we saw Jesus, the Lamb that had been slain, take the scroll with the seven seals, the title deed to creation, from the Father's hand. Now let's see what things transpire as it's opened and see the things that are all part of taking back the creation from Satan. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Some have suggested that this has to be Jesus, because in Revelation 19, we see Jesus returning to earth on a white horse. But that's about where the similarities end. See, when Jesus returns on his white horse, on his head, it says, are many crowns. And even the Greek words are different for crowns. This one is Stephanos, and then in chapter 19, it's diadema or diadem, and different types of crowns. And this rider has a bow. Jesus, in chapter 19, is armed with a sword from his mouth. Two different weapons. I don't believe this is the Christ at all. Instead, I believe that this is the Antichrist. Because remember, anti doesn't always mean against. It can also mean instead of. Now, the Antichrist is certainly against the real Christ, but he wants to pass himself off as the Christ. And so no doubt he would come with some similarities, riding on a white horse, just like Jesus will come. He'll have a crown. Not many crowns, but he'll have a crown. And he will deceive many. Many will believe in him instead of Jesus Christ. Now he's sitting on a white horse, we're told here, which was a symbol of a conqueror, a victorious general or king riding into his city after victory at war. And he'll come off as a glorious leader, a real hero. But notice this, he had a bow, but no arrows. And we don't see him using arrows either. Just as Daniel let us know that the prince who is to come, remember, this rider is wearing a crown, the prince who is to come, when he comes into power, he conquers without war, no arrows, but instead through covenant making, through negotiating. He makes a covenant. Maybe he read Trump's book, The Art of the Deal, you know? Maybe he's studying that right now. But Jesus said in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And that's who this one sitting on a white horse is, the one who will come in his own name. And notice that he's not revealed until after the rapture, at the start of the last 7 years. In Thessalonica, the believers there had heard a rumor that the rapture had already happened and that they were, in fact, in the Great Tribulation. And they were freaking out, and they sent word to Paul, saying, "Al, man, you know, what's going on? You know, we heard the rapture happened. Did we miss it? My goodness, what happened?" kind of thing. And Paul wrote to them to comfort them. And basically tell them, no, we're all still waiting for that to happen. And by the way, you know, there's always the discretion, well, when is the rapture? Is it before the tribulation? Is it during the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? Thing is, the only way someone could think that they had missed the rapture and that they were, in fact, in the Great Tribulation is to have been taught a pre-tribulation rapture. And as we'll read here in just a second, Paul was there. Paul was the one who taught him. So Paul must have taught them that the rapture would happen before the tribulation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he writes to them and says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, we've gone over this before, but the day of Christ often refers to the Great Tribulation, but is also used to speak of the whole end time scenario. It can be used to speak of just the rapture. It could be used to speak of the Great Tribulation. It could be used to speak of the Second Coming or of the Millennial Kingdom of Christ. The whole thing. So he said that day hasn't happened yet. And in verses 3 and 4 he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That term, falling away, is the Greek word apostasia. It literally means a departure. It's often translated apostasy because people are departing from the truth. There are ancient documents, and when it's used in a political sense, it was translated rebels, that people rebelled. They departed from the government kind of thing and formed a rebellion. It can also just be simply translated a departure in the sense that unless there come the departure first. In the Amplified Bible, the alternate reading is except the departure, and then in brackets, of the church comes first. The New Testament and Expanded Translation words those verses this way. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first, and the man of the lawlessness is disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition, he who sets himself in opposition to and exalts himself above everyone and everything that is called God or that is an object of worship, so that he seats himself in the inner sanctuary of God, proclaiming himself to be deity. So like Daniel said, in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The temple has to be there. And so he sits down in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies there, and declares to be God and demands to be worshipped. But it's after the rapture of the church. Then he'll be revealed. Then he'll make himself known. But verses 5 through 7 in 2 Thessalonians says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He who now restrains is the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, Jesus said. Yet the Antichrist does prevail against many, but not the church. He can't prevail against the church. One thing is that Jesus said he can't, but the second thing is that the church is gone from the scene at this point. We're not there. The church, the salt of the earth, is a preservative. Remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And salt back then was a preservative. They would wrap meat in it, they cover meat in it, or they would encase meat in salt to kill the bacteria because they didn't have refrigeration back then. And folks, we, the church, are a preserving force. You know, the world, I mean, can you imagine if the influence of the church was all of a sudden removed? If there was no one who believed in God, no one who believed in God's word, no one who lived according to God's word, nobody who wanted to please God was here on earth. Nobody was standing up and saying, hey, that's wrong. We need to do this instead. And just everybody did according to their own will. And I know it seems like it's already there, but it's not. As bad as it is, you ain't seen nothing yet. When we're gone, I mean, this will be like a hell on earth. It will be that bad. The wickedness, the evil, as the church is removed, that restraining work of the Holy Spirit within the church is moved out of the way. And understand, the Holy Spirit doesn't go anywhere because people are still being saved, and it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ. The Holy Spirit will still be here on earth. In fact, how can he leave? Because he's omnipresent. He's God. He's everywhere all at the same time, right? But him working in the church and empowering the church is gone. And so the Holy Spirit steps out of the way and stops the restraining. In verses 8 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And that's where it's at right now. Right now, there are those who don't come to the truth because they know if they come to the truth that they'll have to repent and they like their sin. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, that people love sin and that's why they reject the truth. They don't want to come to the light because their deeds are evil and they like their evil deeds. So here in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, we see the Antichrist coming on the scene, resembling Christ, trying to look like Christ, wants people to think that he's Christ, coming into power, but without war, but conquering just the same. As he has that bow, but no arrows, and he comes on the scene, like Daniel says, that he comes into power by making covenants and treaties. Now that's what happens when the first seal is broken open. Now the second seal, verses 3 and 4. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Some say that the time gap between when the first seal is broken and when the second seal is broken is 3.5 years. And there'll be relative calm and relative peace. It doesn't have to be 3.5 years. It could be. It also could be much shorter. Could be very short when the second seal is broken. But that time between the first and second seal will be a time when people think all is well. The Messiah is ruling. It'll actually be the Antichrist. But the Jews will hail him as Messiah. He will be a political leader. He will be doing things that, as we'll see in the future, we'll see in the weeks to come, he'll be doing lying wonders and signs, and then he'll have his false prophet and all that, and everybody will think, man, this is the guy. And everything's peaceful. But understand, as long as people are in their unregenerate state, as long as people are not born again, they're dealing with the sinful nature. And so war is going to be inevitable. You know, it's just the sinful nature of man. The greed and the desire for power, it always causes war. There might be a short time of peace. The Antichrist may be making treaties and kissing babies and doing all kinds of stuff and singing kumbaya with a bunch of leaders. But eventually, there's going to be a coup. Eventually, there's going to be guys that say, uh-uh, man, I want the power. And war is going to break out. The peace that the Antichrist brings will be short-lived, just like 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." See, this rider on a fiery red horse, really a fiery red representing the bloodshed that takes peace from the earth. It could be war. It could be a series of wars. It could be like World War III, but it could be a bunch of wars back to back. But it also could and probably will involve individuals killing each other outside of war. Because it's really, he's not saying that the word war isn't used there. He's just going to take peace from the earth. He's going to remove peace, and people should kill one another. He was given a great sword. And a sword, when you think about it, isn't a bow with arrows that you would kill somebody from a far distance, that you would shoot, you know, from way far away. But a sword really speaks of hand-to-hand combat. It speaks of up-close and personal kind of war. And so this is going to be down and dirty and ugly. This is going to be intense. And then verses 5 and 6, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So you got famine coming up when the third seal is open. A shortage of food always happens during wartime. When people are killing each other, when people are blowing things up, many people aren't farming. The bombs and the battles destroy many of the fields, many of the farms. So food becomes scarce. A quart of wheat, he says, for a denarius. A denarius was an average laborer's wages that he would make for a whole day's worth of work. So think about that. Work all day long just for a quart of wheat. That's about enough for one person, one adult, to live on for a day. It's about as much food as you would need to sustain yourself. So he's working all day. Somebody is going to have to work all day long just to feed themselves. Nothing left over for family, you know, for the children and all that. Ordinarily, in John's time, you could buy 8 to 12 quarts of wheat for a denarius, and a lot more of the barley because it was a less expensive type of grain. But when the laws of supply and demand kick in, and there's no more wheat, you know, there's very little of it, the price is going to go up. And so it's going to be very expensive to live then. All of the things that the conspiracy theorists were talking about, Y2K, you know, and they were stockpiling everything, you know, all of that stuff, that's going to be a real thing during the tribulation. But you know what? I don't plan on being here during that time. And I don't believe you will be either. There's nothing wrong with having some extra food. Nothing wrong with that. You know, in fact, you know, it might be kind of cool. You let your unsaved friends and neighbors know, hey, you know what? If the rapture happens, if a bunch of Christians are gone, come over to my house. I got plenty for you to eat. You know, it'll get you by for a while. But to think that you'll have enough, for anybody to think that they will have enough to make it through the whole Great Tribulation period, when it's that bad, it's one of those things where they're pretty mistaken. Because you know what? Even if you had enough Wheaties and bologna to make it through, somebody's going to be looking at you at some point and go, "Hey, you're not as skinny as the rest of us. You got food, don't ya?" And they're going to come over with their guns and their swords or whatever. And they're going to want to take the food from you. And so it's going to be an intense time. But notice here, "And do not harm the oil and the wine." Those are luxuries. Wine is something you could live without and probably should live without. There's been plenty of devastation from alcohol in our society. I think we're better off without it. But the oil, you know, something, you know, whether it's anointing oil, whether it was oil to cook with, you can actually do without it if you have to. And really what it speaks of is the very rich won't be hurt at first by all of this, by this time when the third seal is open. At first. Verses 7 and 8. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Clint Eastwood." No. Sorry, couldn't help myself. Might be, though. I don't know. He had that movie, The Pale Rider. They actually quote this verse in there. But anyway, I looked. Sorry. And behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Imagine a fourth of the population of earth, almost a billion people being wiped out in a short period of time. That's ugly with a capital U. Between war and hunger, and you think about how many people would be starving to death. Because we do know that at some point you're not going to be able to buy or sell, and we'll get into that later in weeks to come, without taking the mark of the beast. And so there are going to be people that will die of starvation and refuse to take the mark. There are going to be others that, you know, they didn't have a stockpile, they know no one to go and raid their house, and they die of hunger. And there's others that are killed with death, in other words, with natural causes. There are going to be people that, I mean, you think about how many people today, even how many people are in this room right now. If medical technology wasn't what it is, and we didn't have immediate access to medical technology, how many of us wouldn't be standing or sitting here right now? Quite a few of us. I know a lot of you that wouldn't be here right now. You'd be gone. And when things are this intense, you know, you think the waiting lines at a hospital are long right now. They just won't even be there. I don't think you'll be able to get into an ER kind of thing, unless you are one of the filthy rich, unless you're connected, hooked up with the Antichrist government. It's just not going to happen. I mean, you even think about places like North Korea, where it's a lot of people don't know this, but the only people that get schooling there in North Korea are those in Pyongyang, the capital of North Korea, and the only people that can live there are people that are connected or that are part of the governmental elite. They have to be in with the in crowd, with the government. And the people out in the burbs, out in the other communities, out within the rest of the nation, there's a lot of them starving to death right now. A lot of them cannot access a medical treatment because it's not there. It's not available. And so you can imagine what's going to go on during the Great Tribulation and how intense it's going to be, how people are scratching and clawing just to try and survive. And there's going to be those that are out in the woods, and they're going to be the survivalists, whatever. But he says there's going to be a lot of people that'll be killed by the wild animals, the beasts. And remember, the beasts, they will be feeling the effects of a worldwide food shortage as well. I mean, you think about how many animals go and eat from farms and that kind of stuff. And, you know, all of that, that's not going to be available. So there's no doubt there's going to be a lot of the beasts that will be much more aggressive than they are even now. That fear of man will kind of dissipate. And a quarter of the world's population will be eliminated. That's the fourth seal. Now, the fifth seal, remember, there's seven of them. Verses 9 through 11 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." And yeah, there is an altar in heaven. We saw this not too long ago. Remember when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle of meeting and all of its furnishings? Moses was given or shown a pattern of everything when he was on Mount Sinai. In Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that the patterns that Moses were shown were copies of the heavenly things. That there is a Holy of Holies in heaven. That there is an altar in heaven. And these people that have been martyred are under that altar. The Old Testament priests were to pour some of the blood of the sacrifices under the altar. Leviticus 4:7 says, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now we know Leviticus 17:11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the blood poured out at the base or under the altar represented the life of those sacrifices. And so John sees the souls of those who have been slain, martyred, or sacrificed for their testimony up to this point in the Great Tribulation. These are not the church. They're part of what's referred to as the tribulation saints, those who come to Christ during the Great Tribulation, like we talked about last week. That our friends and neighbors, those that we have witnessed to, our relatives, when we're gone, they're going to, "Oh, I should have believed in Christ." And they're going to turn to Christ. And some of them, many of them, will lose their lives for their testimony. And these are the ones who are under the altar in heaven. And yeah, just like us, they receive white robes. The reason being is because they receive the same righteousness as we do. The righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith in Christ, they will receive by faith in Christ. After we're gone, yeah. And they have to go through a whole lot of ugly, you know, to get to heaven. But they're going to receive a white robe just like we are going to be clothed in white. And another reason why we know that these are not the church. See, their contemporaries are still on the earth. Notice that. Their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were. See, they had not been killed yet. They were still alive, but would be killed. Their brethren, their fellow servants. During this current age, the church age, the age of grace, see, we're told to pray for those who persecute us, right? These believers killed during the Great Tribulation are praying for judgment. They're praying for holy vengeance on their killers, and God will avenge them. But as they were told to rest a little while, chill out a little while, until the rest of their fellow servants and brethren who would be killed was completed, you know, God is really, he's not going to judge anything before its time. There is that filling up of that cup of wrath, of God's indignation that happens all the time. Just as he waited to judge the Amorites. Remember in Genesis 15:16, he told Abram that their time wasn't complete. Here, God holds back the judgment on these murderers of his tribulation saints until their time was completed. And he'll do that. We'll see that later on. Now the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17, John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?'" This parallels what Jesus talked about in Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, In other words, distress of nations with seemingly no way out. The sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Imagine the earth quaking so violently that every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. The stars of heaven, it says, fell to the earth like a fig tree that's being shaken with the overripe figs, man, ready to fall off. They're boom, boom, boom on the ground. It could be meteorites that he's talking about. You know, some believe that that's what it could be. It could be meteorites. But some also believe that these could be nuclear-equipped ICBMs, intercontinental ballistic missiles, as they're coming from heaven. They look like shooting stars, yeah. And when they hit, oh, there's going to be a shaking. There will be quaking. If there was a nuclear worldwide war, okay, where nukes are going all over the place, it certainly would block out the sun. All of the debris going up into the atmosphere, making it black like sackcloth of hair, and or some translations say mohair. It's made from the hair of a black goat. And sackcloth was worn during times of mourning. And, you know, it's still traditional to wear black as a sign of mourning. And we know, or we're pretty sure, at some point during that time, some point, and it could happen beforehand, but at some point, those who attack Israel will get nuked. I believe that's what Zechariah is describing in Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Sounds a lot like a nuke to me. In fact, I remember reading years ago that they were developing these neutron bombs that would be able to kill massive amounts of people with each explosion, but they would not have the concussive effect of a regular nuke, of, you know, a plutonium bomb or some, you know, a regular atomic bomb. You know, when an A-bomb is dropped or whatever, when a regular nuke is dropped, people are fried and they melt like that, but they have been developing these bombs that would not destroy buildings if they were made out of rock or concrete and that kind of stuff. They wouldn't destroy the infrastructure. They would be able to, you know, fry the people, and that's exactly what would happen. Just poof, they would melt as they're standing there. And then after a few years, people could go in and inhabit that land, and it would already be built up and all that. It's hard to say. It could be meteorites and all that. Many people believe that before the flood of Noah, the earth was straight on its axis, which would cause equal warming throughout the globe. And explains why they have found green vegetation under the polar caps, and why they found woolly mammoths up, I think, in Siberia with green vegetation still between their teeth, and they were frozen so quick that their meat was still edible, that the dogs on the expedition ate it, and I think even some of the guys that were there, roasted some, you know, barbecued some of that meat, and they still ate it. Whatever, but it's real possible, and some scientists say that it was a huge meteorite that knocked the Earth off of its axis, you know, when it was straight up and down, and caused it to wobble, and now it's at a 23.5 degree slant, which accounts for the four seasons, as parts of the Earth, as it's going around, are closer and further away from the sun, kind of thing. That's how we get our four seasons. And so, if you think about what is happening as these seals are being opened on this scroll, the title deed to the earth, and remember we talked about certain conditions were written on deeds, on titles, and sometimes they would be written on the back, sometimes in the inside, on the front side of the scrolls, that were conditions or terms of redemption of that property. And so wouldn't it make sense that during this final judgment and the process of restoring the creation as the Lamb is taking creation back from the control of the devil, that God would restore the earth to its previous state prior to the curse, as the curse will be lifted during the millennial reign of Christ. So it could be either through the nukes or either through the meteorites or whatever, being knocked back on its course. And then we know that it's going to be a paradise again in the millennial reign. So it's something kind of to think, that's interesting. Could be. Can't be too firm on it, but it is something that's pretty interesting. You can throw some of those things around, but it will be an ugly time. It'll be so terrifying when all of this is going down. Think about everything that's happened now, from all the other seals being broken. It's all happening. It's all going on. And it's been like one thing after another. People are going to be so terrified that they'll just want to die. Not just a few people either. I mean, look at the list of the people he says. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man. They all try to hide in caves amongst the rocks of the mountains. But nowhere is safe. Remember, at that point too, that every mountain and every island is being moved from its place. And so they know what's going on. They realize that this is God's judgment. They want to hide from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You don't usually get too afraid of thinking about a lamb who might be mad at you. This lamb, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because, folks, the wrath of this lamb, when He executes His wrath on the earth, as we're seeing here, it is terrifying. And folks, these guys, they get it right at this point. No one will be able to stand in the day of God's wrath. People aren't convinced of that now, are they? In fact, a lot of people don't believe that God will ever judge the earth at all. You talk to people like that? Right now there's a lot of people, it ain't never going to happen. My grandma was saying that a long time ago. It never happened and it will never happen. God's not going to. There is no God. Or God's all love. God's all about love and peace and harmony. And we're all just going to, die and go to heaven, all of us. There's not going to be any judgment. We'll all hug trees and eat granola. It's great. We'll all drive around in Volkswagen buses, But, folks, when this time comes, those who refuse to come to Christ now, they will be convinced of God's wrath. They'll be convinced there's no way to hide. There's no one able to stand against His wrath when all this takes place. And again, I don't believe we're going to be here. I'm not planning on being here. I'm so glad that we have not been appointed to wrath, but to receive salvation. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank You for these things in Your Word. Lord, for these things, as scary as they are, Lord, may, as they have before in times past, Lord, may they really scare the hell out of people. That people would see these things, understand that these things are real, that there is going to come a time of terror on this earth that people won't want to live. And that, Lord, that they would understand Your great love for them, that they would not have to go through this. Father, help us to be those who carry that message. Help us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to all those in our world. Help us, Lord, to let people know of Your grace and Your mercy and Your desire that no one would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Lord, we pray that You would use us for that end. Help us, Lord, to surrender ourselves daily to You to use for that purpose. We believe You, Lord. we believe what you have written. We believe these things will in fact happen. Lord, help us to live like it now. Help us to take these things that you have said and use them to motivate us to share with those we love. In Jesus' name we pray.